In our last lesson 2 weeks ago, we started to pay a visit to the seven churches in Asia, the seven churches in Asia to whom Jesus wrote messages in Revelation 2 and 3. And there are several good reasons that we did so. Jesus gives one of those reasons. You can turn to Revelation 2 because that's where we're going to be today. In part, Jesus gives one of the most persuasive reasons, and it's a reason that's contained at the end of each of the seven messages that he gives to each of the seven churches. And he says this, "Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So Jesus gives an earful to these seven churches, and he urges those who are equipped with ears to listen and pay attention. The second reason why we've decided to visit these seven messages is because it gives us a profitable way, I hope, to apply some of the lessons we've been learning as we worked our way through the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of the communion of the saints as we're working our way through the confession. And Jesus's commendation and critique of these seven churches gives us a way to re-examine questions such as, what is the church? And questions such as, what is pleasing to Jesus or not in a local church? And what are our duties to one another? And what ought to be our priorities as a church? And so far we've looked at the first of the seven, the church in Ephesus. So let me just reread verses 1 through 7 of Revelation chapter 2. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have lost your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I'm coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And here's that message that I mentioned a second ago. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So in this address to the church of Ephesus, Jesus both praises and he blames. And where he lays blame, he also maps out a path of recovery. His praise for the Ephesians we found in verses 2, 3, and 6. And the Ephesian church is truly impressive. He said, I know your deeds. I know that you are active and engaged in doing good deeds. You are constant in adversity. You toil and persevere and endure for Jesus' name's sake. And they were precise about doctrine. They didn't endure false apostles. Jesus gives them major props. And what did we find in verse 4 was the focus of Jesus' critique? "But this I have against you." Right. You've lost your first love. "This I have against you." You've lost your first love. Their activity, their endurance, their doctrinal precision were commendable, but they came to, I won't say entirely not, but they came up lacking in this important thing. They forgot or lost or fell from their first love. And where he lays blame, he also mapped out corrective action in verse 5. "Remember from where you had fallen, repent and do the deeds you did at first, or risk losing your lampstand." And as Jesus lays the blame in the church at Ephesus, do any of you feel a pachydermal presence?
White elephant?
No. Presence. That's right. Not a white elephant in the room, but an elephant in the room. What is it? When we refer to the elephant, when one refers to elephants being in rooms, what are one referring to?
Something obvious that's right there before us.
Something obvious that's right there before you, and that we tend to avoid, that's a little uncomfortable. So it's an obvious question that we try to ignore, but it's hard to ignore elephants in rooms, as it goes. But does anyone, as we examine and scrutinize Ephesus, feel a pachydermal presence? An uncomfortable question, Martin, that looms that we might want to push aside? And
I'm not sure it's the pachydermal question, but removing the lampstand.
Oh, that's a question. All right. Well, Martin is putting off the pachydermal presence. I like that, Martin. That's good. He's delaying that, are addressing the question that's making me feel uncomfortable for one that's puzzling him a little bit. He says in his warning, repent and do the deeds you did at first, or your lampstand will be removed. Remember, Jesus in this part of the book of Revelation is pictured as the one who walks among the seven lampstands. What do we think the seven lampstands are? The seven churches. Okay, so the removal of the lampstand could be, and I don't have a definitive answer, but what could it be possibly? If the risk is they will lose their lamps, the lampstand would be removed.
The church
could no longer exist. Or I also read that it might be that the minister of the word in the church might be removed, the one who's setting forth the word of truth. I'm not sure, either one. But whatever the risk is, it's something to be avoided. You don't want the lampstand to be removed if you're the church in Ephesus. So Martin's done us a favor. He's let us buy a little time here so we can avoid the uncomfortable question that I think the verses pose to us. Well, I had a longer time to think about elephants, I guess, than you did. I guess the question that's staring us in the face is, have we lost our first love? We know it was the charge made against Ephesus, but I guess Jesus had it against them. If he were to visit our church, would he have it against us? I guess is a question we should at least ask quietly to ourselves, if not out loud. Is it possible that we at Faith Community Church, though active in doing good deeds, though enduring a certain amount of opposition, although not much, obviously, though precise in doctrine, as they were in Ephesus, is it possible that we've lost our first love? And the honest answer is, I don't think so, but it's possible. And certainly Jesus knows if we have. And maybe we'll reword that elephant in the room question as a Bible principle to live by, and that is, Jesus commends the church that loves him. Jesus commends the church that doesn't lose its first love. Maintaining first love for Jesus ought to be a first order of business for any local church or Christian. And so that's kind of a question I'd like us to begin to address in this lesson today is, well, what does first love living look like for a church? All right, Jesus has told us this is something that's extremely important. If we ought not to lose it, what does it look like so that we might pursue it? So, turn first of all to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Or to rephrase the question, what is it to nurture and maintain first love for Christ as a Christian or as a local church? Now, Peter didn't write this letter to a single church as Paul often did. He wrote to the Ephesians and he wrote to the Romans. But rather, he wrote to a diaspora, or the diaspora, and I might be misusing the word. But if I'm misusing the word, it won't be the first time. But let's read verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. What is a diaspora?
Scattered people.
Yeah, it's scattered people. All right, so he wasn't writing to one single church, as is the case with many epistles, but he's writing to scattered Christians. And why do you suppose they were scattered? Right, persecution and trial, being chased away. And in his opening, which you aren't going to read, in verses 3 through 7, he blesses God, who according to his mercy has given to his own new birth and living hope and an imperishable inheritance reserved in heaven. They are protected by the power of God through faith. And in all of this, they rejoice in present trials. And then verse 8, which is where we're looking, he proceeds and says, And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. It's a simple and wonderful statement of commendation in verse 8, and what is it? Right, you love him, all right, and you're getting to the part that we'll look at, but this is the main focus of the commendation, is you love him. You're a tried and tested people, you've been scattered because of your trials, and you love him. They received the commendation that the church in Ephesus didn't. They had lost their first love on some level. And Julie's already made one observation about first love living. And what is that, Julie? You love him, though what? Right. You don't see him with your eyeballs. He's not a visible presence who lights up your rod and cone cells in your retina. You don't see him with the eyes of sight or with physical material eyes. And first love livers do not see him, but they believe in him. Tom?
I think you need to add another word in there.
What have I done now?
Though you don't,
you
didn't put the word see in there.
You're right. That's why we use chalk here, rather than magic marker, because we can erase our many mistakes. That's good. But thanks, that's an important thing. What other observation do you see? Though you don't see him, in verse 8? Okay. It's a rejoicing love of Christ, though not seeing him. Anything else? That's right, you believe in him. So they do see him on some level. They don't see him with their eyes, but how do they see him if they're believing in him? They see him by faith, and they see him as he's revealed in the word preached and in the word read. They love him, not seeing him with their eyes, but believing in him and rejoicing in him because they see him by faith. That faith that's being proved and improved by the trials that he's told them about in verse 7. They see him with the eyes of faith revealed in the Word. First love livers greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of joy. Glory. Paul commends these scattered and tested Christians because they love him, not seeing him, but believing in him and fully rejoicing. And here's a verse, a simple one, but it helps us evaluate whether we may have lost our first love. Do we love him who we do not see? Do we love him believing him? Do we love him full of rejoicing? I just posed the question to myself and to you. They got commended for loving him. Let's check out another passage just briefly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5. In this letter, Paul's on the defensive. He's defending the authenticity of his apostleship and ministry to a church that had been badly influenced by those that he called peddlers of the Word of God. And you can hear his defensiveness a little bit in verses 11 through 13 of 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of God, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We're not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you." And then what we want to focus on is verses 14 and 15. Listen to what he says here. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." And what does Paul claim in verse 14? For what? The love of Christ controls us. Now, it has happened at least once and maybe twice that people have quibbled about, well, the love of Christ could mean either his love for me, right, if we speak of the love of Christ, or the love of Christ could refer to
my love for him,
or the love of Christ could refer both, sort of. We could quibble about that, and people have quibbled about that, but we'll kind of take the both for now. I don't have a strong... Pastor probably does, because he's working through 2 Corinthians for a... But we won't ask Pastor, because if he... Yes, Charles.
Well, we do have the guidance of we love because he loved us first, so there's a clear...
That's right. Whichever it is, we know the ordering. We know the origin of our love for him would be his grace to us. And in what he's going to tell us, I will tell you, has to do with the love of Christ for us. But our topic is our love for Christ. And so I think that's comprehended here, at least in a way that I hope you will see. So we're done with quibbling, and we're going to proceed now. But allowing for all this, Paul's statement appears to be one that will help us at least get some handle on what it means to not lose our first love for him. And notice, to be controlled by the love of Christ is based upon a two-part conclusion. Paul says, having concluded this. Having concluded this, and then he gives two that's to identify his two-part conclusion. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that, and that. Yes, even little baby Abigail is going to weigh in. Conclusion number one. One died for all. Therefore, all died. And conclusion number two. That he died for all. That.
They no longer live for
themselves. Yeah. That they no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The love of Christ controls me because I've reached two conclusions, Paul says. One is that one died for all, therefore all died. Two is that he died for all so that they no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. Well, note well that first love living, that is to be controlled by the love of Christ, is based, at least as Paul explains it here, on a two-part conclusion regarding the cross. His conclusion is very cross-conscious. And in order for us not to lose our first love, I'm suggesting that we ought to, must, need to maintain the same cross-consciousness, both as to the accomplishment of Christ at the cross and as to the purpose for Christ or His design in dying at the cross, both what He did there and the reason for which He did it. As to the accomplishment, the first part of the conclusion, he says, one died for all. This refers to one dying for all. What is that? What part of the accomplishment of Christ is that a reference to? One dying for all? Right, a substitutionary death. His for others. He died for others. Not just as an example, but he died for all. He died for them as their substitute. And as a consequence, all died. Maybe referring to our death in Christ, referred to in Romans 6, where in Christ we died. Maybe referring to our dying to the penalty of sin as well. He himself bore our sins in the body of the cross, on his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus died for all as a substitute. All in Christ died with him. Both are true. And I suggest both are comprehended in the brief statement that Paul gives. And consider the personal application that we might make of conclusion number one. If Jesus died for all, and if I am one of his, that means Jesus died for me. This is a personal statement that has to do with being controlled by the love of Christ, is the awareness and the consciousness of, in love, Jesus died for me. In love, Jesus died to remove my guilt. In love, Jesus died for me so that I would die to the slavery of sin. And since he's accomplished this all for me in love, the love of Christ controls me. It's a controlling, influential thing in my life. And you're either thinking about that or something else. And as to the purpose of Jesus, Paul's crossed conclusion number two explains that explains the Christian's new purpose and reason for living. And what is that? We used to live for this reason. Now we live for this reason.
We don't live for ourselves, we live for Him.
That's right. We don't longer live for our own selfish purposes. We now live for Jesus. Jesus in love died and rose again on my behalf in order that I stop living for myself and live for His good pleasure and glory. And by doing so, that's the best thing I can do for myself. The most wonderful thing I can do for myself is to stop living for myself and to live for Him and His glory and His good pleasure. So, my point is, Paul is declaring here that he's controlled by the love of Christ because he's reached an important two-part conclusion concerning the cross. And I'm suggesting to you that we must embrace the same cross conclusion if we want to be controlled by the love of Christ and avoid losing our first love. To be ignorant of the cross, to be apathetic about the cross, to be inconclusive about the cross is a situation that sets us up for losing our first love and falling from it. Would anyone like to try his or her hand at composing a prayer for Monday morning based upon Paul's two-part cross conclusion? the answer to that is no. No one would like to try that. All right, I take it. Extemporaneously right now, just off the top of your head, so that even if it was a stumbling effort, we'd appreciate the effort.
Lord, let me be reminded that you died for me to give me life, and therefore let me never lose that first excitement and joy that I realized when I was set free from the penalty of sin.
Good.
I live for you today.
Yeah. Good. Tom has more time to pray than I do. I pray quick ones, so that's a good one. My version of that, and that was included in yours, is Jesus, let me live for you today. You know, and when I wake up tomorrow morning to do my regular everyday stuff, help me to stop living for myself and to live for you today, because that's why you died. Help me to stop living for myself and live for you who died and rose again on my behalf. Those are good prayers that will at least help to keep you cross-conscious and help to avoid the pitfalls of losing our first love. Dear God, since Jesus has, I had time to think about it, you didn't, mine isn't extemporaneous, so you don't like, if you don't like it, you'll have more of a reason to criticize me, saying, well, you had a long time to think about that, and it still doesn't sound very good. So, dear God, since Jesus has in love died for me, I have died and am different, no longer subject to sin's penalty or power. Let me live this day in love and gratitude to you. Or, dear God, he died for me that I no longer live for myself, but for him. Let me live this day right now for him. I want to live for Jesus today. Paul's two-part conclusion about the cross ought to be clear in our thinking if we want to be controlled by the love of Christ and not lose our first love. And those who are inconclusive about the cross or apathetic about the cross or ignorant about the cross can't possibly be controlled by the love of Christ. Your thoughts? Because there's one other passage we'll look at. No, try Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. A familiar verse. You probably memorized it several times. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Again, I take the point that this describes Christ's love for us, but again, I think it's helpful for us who do not want to lose their first love for him. And you'll notice here too, Paul describes a two-part conclusion concerning the cross. He declares, first of all, I have been crucified with Christ. And he refers to the results of the vital union that God establishes by his grace between Christ and his redeemed ones. And all those who are in Christ have been crucified with him. And you can read more about that in Romans 6. In Christ, since he died, we died. And he goes on to explain a two-part cross conclusion. First, concerning what's different about me. And second, concerning what's different about the way I live. He gives a conclusion regarding what's different about me since I've been crucified with Christ, and a conclusion about the life I now live. What's different about me since I have been crucified with Christ? It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Good. and what's different about the way I live? By faith. Faith, faith. It doesn't matter what you have faith in, just so long as you got faith, like we say in America. Yeah. In the Son. Good. And what do we know about the Son? Who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's right. Good. Here is cross consciousness. Again, that promotes, I suggest, first love living. Would anyone like to try his or her hand at composing another Monday morning prayer based on these cross conclusions? All right, you will.
Something along the lines of, Lord, because I no longer live and I've been crucified in you, please live in me, let the Spirit work through me, which I would be an instrument in your hands.
Good, good. And help me to live by faith in the Son who loved me. Help me to live in the love, by faith in the lover of my soul. Help me to live by faith in the Son who delivered himself up for me. The cross of Christ and the love of the Son must be central in our thinking and living. Our faith must be in the one who delivered himself up for me if we mean to keep our first love alive and thriving. So I hope you don't mind that we lingered here a little bit. I just thought it's a point worth exploring since Christ Christ addressed the fall of the church of Ephesus from their first love. I'm hoping that we can have a preemptive strike and maintain a healthy first love for Christ. So in the remaining time, and there isn't a lot, we'll go back to Revelation 2 to finish out his remaining words to Ephesus. In chapter 2, verse 7, he gives the final exhortation packaged as a promise. In other words, he says, please do this, and here's a promise that comes along with it. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And there are at least two exhortations here. What exhortations? What does the Savior exhort the Ephesians to do? Listen to what I'm telling you. Good. We've been over that. And what other exhortation is implied here, although it's not really stated as a command? It's right. Overcome. Hear what I'm telling you and overcome. And the promise that he attaches, he overcomes will eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. And Martin, you got to say, is back there wondering, I wonder what this tree of life in the paradise of God is. And that's a very good question, Martin. I ask myself the same thing. What do you think?
Eternal life.
Eternal life or heaven or something good in the end. That's right. It's stated a little bit figuratively, but we know the paradise. And you'll see, I think, as we go through the seven churches, he gives a similar promise at the end of each, which is an eternal life promise stated a little differently, but it is in the language of Revelation, a little more pictorial, you'll say. And Jesus exhorts the Ephesians church to hear and to overcome. And someone might say, so you mean to tell me that by overcoming, I earn enough credits with God to purchase an entitlement to paradise? Is that the point of this sign-off? No, that's right. Christ alone has earned the credits that entitle us to paradise. The gospel gives us that comfort, but it also gives us the duty to overcome. And I think it's entirely proper for us as a church to understand Jesus' exhortation as applying somewhat to us, at least in terms of observing what is pleasing to him. It's pleasing to our Savior that we overcome. Christians ought to be overcomers. So I just wanted to explore a teensy bit of what does it mean to overcome. So 1 John 5, just for a second, and we'll finish with these final thoughts on what it means to overcome. Jesus is pleased when his church overcomes. Christians ought to overcome. It's a Christian duty to overcome. We ought to be overcomers, to say it three ways a little differently. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5 will be what we're going to look at, but just we get as a bonus four basic truths in verses 1 through 3. Listen to them. 1 John 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Okay, basic truths that apply to Christians. And our culture uses it negatively, but I'm just going to use it as a shorthand. Born-agains. What's basic truth number one regarding those who are truly born again in verse 1? They believe in Christ. Okay, good. They believe that Jesus is the Christ. All right, good. And there's a basic truth number 2 also in verse 1, and it has to do with lovers of the Father. And what's true of those? Lovers of the Father do what? They love other born-agains or other children of God. Good. Basic truth number 3, that's in verse 2, and that is lovers of the children of God do what? They love God and obey his commandments. And basic truth number 4 in verse 3 is that lovers of God do what? They keep his commandments. They obey. All right, good. 4 basic truths. They have some connection. And we might say those who are born again are believers in Jesus, that he is the Christ. Those who are born again love others who are born again and the Father. And to love the Father and the children of God is to obey and keep the commandments. 4 basic truths. And so what are the unthinkable contradictions to those basic truths?
If you don't obey, you don't love him.
Okay, good. Lovers of God, what would that be? That would be a disobedient born-again. All right. What other unthinkable contradictions can we extract from these basic truths? Becky?
If you don't love God, then you can't love your brothers.
Okay. All right, good. The non-lovers of God are non-lovers of his children. Good. It's a contradiction to have an unbelieving born again. It's a contradiction to have an unloving born again. It's a contradiction to have a disobedient born again. We learn that from these basic truths. But these were just a bonus because they paved the way to what we're learning about overcoming, which are in the next verse. Because he goes on in verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Okay, here's basic truth number 5. Born-agains are what? That's right. Born-agains overcome the world. They're overcomers. Good. And the unthinkable contradiction in this case would be?
Born again who loves the world.
Good. And doesn't overcome. Okay? Good. And according to verse 4, what is necessary or what is the necessary way to be an overcomer? That's right. We overcome by faith. Faith is a victory that overcomes the world. And according to verse 5, who is the overcomer? To put it another way.
The believer in Jesus Christ.
That's right. The believer in Jesus Christ. So, again, the unthinkable contradictions of verse 4 and 5 would be a faithless, would be to think of someone who overcomes apart from faith. That can't happen. And an unbelieving overcomer can't happen either. So whatever else we may say about it, to overcome requires an active, engaged faith and belief in Jesus, the Son of God. Our overcoming is driven by faith in Him. And you can't overcome if your faith is idle and your unbelief, and if your belief is absent. John, specifically speaking about overcoming the world, maybe the overcoming that Jesus speaks of in Revelation 2 goes beyond that to sin and the devil as well, we might say, but John's speaking of overcoming the world here. The world must be overcome because it presents to the Christian attractions and it presents to the Christian attacks. And by the world we mean, generally, the surrounding culture of unbelieving humanity, which exerts a strong conforming influence upon us by way of what it applauds and celebrates and by way of what it hates and condemns. The Christian is pressured by the world to give in and to go along, but the Christian must overcome. Can you cite Bible descriptions of either the attractions or the attacks of the world that exert a pressure on the Christian that he or she must overcome? Martin.
1 John 3:16 says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boast of pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world.
Good. That's 1 John 2:15-16. The lust of the eyes, the allure to want more stuff, the lust of the flesh, the allure to want more pleasure, the boastful pride of life, the allure of pride and fame. Good. Those are the attractions that the world offers that the Christian must overcome. What about the attacks? What's the source of the attacks of the world? Okay, Satan is the one who inspires the course of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. Good. And what is at the root of that? Hatred for Christ. Where do we learn about the hatred of Christ of the world? Well, John 15. Good. Right. The world hates Jesus and his followers. John 15:18-9. So, if we assume that John's explanation of overcoming applies on some level to Jesus' exhortation to the church of Ephesus and to us, then it would sound like, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And judging from John's explanation, to be overcomers, we must believe in the Son of God. We must exercise faith. We must be promise-driven, and we must beware in a specific way of the opposition that comes by way of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. Overcoming requires heart watch, an attitude check, an affection watch. Well, if you were going to name a suggestion, and this is the last question in a long line, if you were going to suggest a nickname for the church in Ephesus, what might it be? Charles.
Lazy balls.
Okay. Lazy about what?
About their compelling motivation from their faith.
Good. Yeah, lazy about love. All right, good. Lazy about love, though active in deeds. Good. Yeah, it's hard to come up with a nickname. But Sean probably has one. Sean, think, I can see a nickname working in there. Sean wants to.
No, I was just looking over my notes to see if one popped out, but I
still couldn't come up with it. That's all right. Doing deeds, defining doctrine, and enduring, they failed because they fell from their first love, which is longer than a nickname sure is. That's all I could come up with. Strong and important things, they were weak in the first things. So maybe those are little slogans rather than nicknames.
First love forgetters.
First love forgetters, right. Which is a first thing forgetting. Frank.
When John McCain was running for president, he made a statement publicly
that Christ had a role in his life. He was showing evidence that Christ was not core, but corollary.
Okay. The core, not corollary, is good. And that wasn't true of Ephesus. All right. You've been a very patient class, as usual.
Our Father, I pray that we would learn from the message to the church in Ephesus that we wouldn't lose our first love, that we would be strong in good deeds, we would be precise about doctrine, that we wouldn't tolerate falsehood, that we would endure, but especially that we wouldn't lose our first love. Keep us conscious of the cross. Keep us conscious that Jesus died for all, therefore he died for me. He died that I might die to sin, that I have died, and Jesus lives in me. He died that I no longer live for myself, but for him who died and rose again on my behalf. Make us Jesus lovers and help us to grow in that love as we come now for worship. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.